And as you take your seats, let us turn to now the passage for the preaching of the word. The text for this morning for the preaching of the word is the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. This is a genealogy of Jesus Christ. So Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 1 to verse 17. Hear now this reading from the Word of God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was a father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Try saying that five times real fast. Folks, let's bow in a word of prayer and ask for the Lord to bless us as we meditate upon his word. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we come before you and we thank you for the word of God that gives to us, Lord, the word of life, for it is the word of Christ. And as we reflect on this passage that is often overlooked, we pray that we will do so with fresh eyes in a way that will remind us once again of just truly gracious you are as our God and how abundantly blessed we have been as your children. Hear us, dear Lord, for we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, at this time, normally when you have a guest speaker, you have someone introduce him for you. So I'm going to have to introduce myself. I do see some familiar faces, and that's always a nice thing, and some unfamiliar, and it's one of the benefits and the blessings of being a pulpit supply pastor to be able to meet some new faces. I do want to thank Pastor Tom Martin and your elders for giving me an opportunity to share the word of God with you. My name, folks, is Peter Lee. I am a professor of Old Testament at Reformed Theological Seminary here in Washington, D.C. I'm also an ordained minister here within our presbytery who basically goes around and pinch hits for pastors like today. Usually I'm called upon to do this for one particular reason. I'm the only one available. And so it does give me an opportunity to share the word of God, and I'm very happy to do so this morning as well. This might seem a little odd to say this, folks, now. It is the middle of February, but Happy New Year. This is the first chance I'm getting a chance to say that to all of you. Happy 2021. We pray that it'll be better than 2020, although truthfully, that's not going to be that hard to do. As we start up in 2021, folks, I don't know if you are still if you still do things like New Year's resolutions. I'm still sort of naive to think that I still do that. I still set up goals for myself to try to accomplish in the upcoming year. One goal that I think is good for the people of God to do, and something that I would encourage you to do, is to read through the Bible, the whole Bible, and spend a year to do that. It takes some discipline. I mean, I grant that. And it takes some diligence to do that on a regular basis, to persevere. You know, that shouldn't be hard for us as Reformed Calvinists. Perseverance, it's a good Calvinistic virtue, and we hold to it wholeheartedly. But as we kind of work through the working through the Bible and working through it, you know, generally people kind of get tripped up a little bit after halfway through the book of Exodus. It gets a bit tedious with the construction designs of the tabernacle. If you're able to get through that, you get to the book of Leviticus. That's challenging because of some of the legal language that you find there. Numbers is a little bit better. Then you get to Deuteronomy, which is, again, a lot of covenant and legal language as well. Believe it or not, sometimes it's tough just to get through Genesis. Once you get through the first four chapters of Genesis, you've got creation, you've got the fall, you've got the Cain and Abel narrative there in chapter 4. Now you're at Genesis chapter 5. What do you run into? You run into a long genealogy. These are names that are hard to pronounce. You know, we're not related to these people. I don't know, maybe. But it's just a sense of, you know, what has this got to do with me? But somehow maybe you plow through Genesis 15. You get into chapter 6. Chapter 6 through 9 now is the story of the flood, of Noah and the ark. And that's fun. It's a narrative. Once you get through that, you get to Genesis chapter 10. And then it's another long genealogy-like chapter. But perhaps somehow you push through and you get through it, then you get to chapter 11. What do you find there? Another long genealogy. What in the world is going on here? And perhaps you think this is kind of tough, so, you know, maybe we just shift gears a little bit, you know, change the pace a little bit. Instead of in the Old Testament, you go to the New. You start with Matthew, and you get to chapter 1. And what do you find? Another long genealogy. Folks, these genealogies, when you get a sense of what is happening there, they really are quite fantastic. And truthfully, a lot of fun to work through. Clearly, the Lord seemed to have an appreciation for them. He inscripturated his very word by using a lot of genealogies. And that is what I'd like to share with you today, is to appreciate not just any genealogy, but this particular genealogy, the genealogy of Jesus Christ here in Matthew chapter 1. So that is the main theme, and my main goal here today is to share with you an appreciation of Jesus's genealogy. Now, there are three things here. There's a lot of things, but there's only three particular things I'd like to share with you regarding Jesus's genealogy here in Matthew chapter 1. The first thing, to show you that this genealogy is a testament that God is true to his covenant promises. That's the first thing, that God is true to his covenant promises. Number two, to actually now take a look at Jesus' genealogy, examine a few names, and see that there are some unusual members in Jesus' genealogy here. But that one thing that does stand out is the need of God's people to have faith, to believe. And that's the second thing I want to share with you, how a particular individual shows the necessity of faith. The third thing that I'd like to share with you from Jesus' genealogy, believe it or not, is the message of the gospel. And those are the three things I'd like to share with you today. That God is true to his covenant promises, the necessity of faith that we need to believe, and then finally, the message of the gospel. And the application that I hope that you'll gain from our time together is just a deeper understanding of this genealogy that will be an encouragement to you to study other genealogies. First thing here, God is true to his covenant promises. It's hard, in fact, I would say it is actually impossible to read a genealogy and to not think of Genesis 3:15. You folks, I'm sure, are so well-discipled, I'm sure you know what Genesis 3:15 is talking about. Remember, this is the prophetic promise that the Lord gives, that there is going to come a seed, a descendant in the line of the woman that will be victorious and crush the head of the serpent. And that promise is so profound and so meaningful that there is victory, you could say, for the people of God because of the victory of this one particular seed. In one way of looking at the entire history of salvation from the days of Genesis to even our day today, and definitely all the way to the book of Revelation, one way of analyzing and studying the history of salvation is to see the way that God is being true to the fulfillment of this promise, the way that the seed of the woman is actually going to come about. There are times when the seed is threatened, when it might be cut off. There are other times when the seed is corrupted, you could say, to a certain degree by sin. Ultimately, these genealogies is a way for the Bible and for the Lord to show you that he is being true to his covenant promises. That seed of the woman, you see, is progressing. And that's the reason why these genealogies are there. And that's the reason why they are given to us. And that is also the reason why oftentimes these genealogies are not just a part of the scriptures. In some cases, they are the main point of the scriptures. In the book of Ruth, as you might know, the book of Ruth, and you know the story of Ruth and Naomi and that wonderful story that we have there, the book of Ruth ends with a genealogy. In fact, the book of Ruth, the genealogy at the end of book, is set a cut and paste right here into Jesus' genealogy here in Matthew chapter 1. If you think that's curious, you should read the book of Chronicles, folks, 1 Chronicles. The first 9 chapters, all one big genealogy, 9 chapters of it. Clearly, you see, the Lord thinks that this is important. And why? Because he wants you to show the promise he made to that seed of the woman, that is going to come true. That is going to be fulfilled. In Jesus' genealogy here in Matthew 1, there are two particular people that are mentioned in that line of the woman that is specified. First, concerning Abraham. Remember that God said that he would make Abraham into a great nation back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2. The way that God would bless Abraham to become a great nation is going to be through a particular son of Abraham. Now that son in the Old Testament is Isaac, and through Isaac you have Jacob and the birth of Israel as a nation. But Isaac is just a copy, just a shadow of the real son of Abraham that God had in mind all along. When you read the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3:16, Paul tells us that Jesus Christ is the true son of Abraham, not Isaac, but in fact, Jesus. So when Matthew here in Matthew chapter 1 says that Jesus is a son of Abraham, what he is saying is that the covenant promise that God made to Abraham like 2,000 years before Matthew's day, has been realized, has been fulfilled. You see, God is true to his promise to Abraham. Not only does he mention Abraham, but also this genealogy mentions David, that Jesus is not just the son of Abraham, but he is also the son of David. Remember, folks, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that's the passage that we read this morning here, that God promised to David that one of his descendants, one of his seed, would always be seated on the throne of Israel. When you read the history of Israel, sure enough, what do you find? You find that, in fact, a son of David is always on the throne, particularly in the southern tribe, in the southern kingdom of Judah, a son of David is constantly on the throne. They're not great kings, but they definitely are sons of David, and they are on the throne. Israel and Judah, as you know, are thrown into exile for a period of 70 years. When the Judeans are restored, one thing that they are waiting for now is the restoration of this promise that a son of David would be seated on the throne as their king. The restoration was about 540 BC, just right around there, about 540 BC. So by the time of Jesus' day here, 540 years had passed, and that promise had not yet been fulfilled. When Matthew says here that Jesus is that son of David, what he is saying is that the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7 is fulfilled. You see, God is true to his covenant promises. He is true to it to Abraham. He is also true to it to David. Jesus is the great son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, having established that God is faithful to his covenant promises, Matthew then actually goes on to give to us now the actual genealogy of Jesus Christ. And that's the next thing I'd like to share with you now is the actual genealogy here and some of the unusual names that you come across here. In many ways, the genealogy of Jesus here is pretty straightforward. It's like any other genealogy that you would expect. It traces Jesus' family line back to David and to Abraham for the reasons that we just mentioned. But there are some unusual things that you find here in Jesus' genealogy. There are, in fact, four unusual things here in Jesus' genealogy, and that's what I'd like to share with you now. The first thing that's a bit odd in Jesus' genealogy is the fact that you have the introduction and the mention of women in Jesus' genealogy. Now, I don't think it's unusual per se to have women mentioned in genealogies. That has happened in other genealogies, not just in Scripture, but also outside of the Scriptures. But notice that it's not needed for Matthew to accomplish his goal to show that Jesus is a descendant of Abraham and of David. You don't really need to mention the birth mothers of several of these women. Notice the formula, the literary pattern that you see here in the genealogy. A begat B. A was the father of B. B was the father of C. C was the father of D, and so forth and such like. You don't need to introduce any of these women in order for that pattern to work, but yet they are introduced nonetheless. And there are, in fact, four women mentioned in Jesus' genealogy. You have Tamar in verse 3, Rahab and Ruth in verse 5, Bathsheba, who is referred to as the wife of Uriah in verse 6, those four women. Now, you also have the mention of Jesus' mother Mary at the very end, and we'll talk about Mary here briefly at the later. So that's one unusual thing here is the fact that you have the mention of the birth mother of several members of Jesus' genealogy that is not really expected or necessary. The second unusual thing here is at least two of the four are not Israelites. Rahab, remember, folks, was a Canaanite, meaning that she was not an Israelite. Ruth, remember, was a Moabite, again telling us that she was not an Israelite. We really don't know the background of Bathsheba or Tamar, for that matter. It's very possible that they were also Canaanites as well. What this shows us is that Jesus' family line comes from a racial diversity, an ethnic mix. Now, in our day, this idea of an ethnic background that is mixed is not an issue. At least it shouldn't be an issue in our day-to-day. But in the New Testament period of the Jewish community, this would have been a point of some mild contention. And yet you find it here in Jesus' genealogy as clear as day that there is non-Israelite, non-Judean blood in his family background. The third thing that you see here is not just the fact that you have women mentioned in certain Canaanites, but the kind of women that are mentioned in Jesus' genealogy. Just ponder for a moment the four women that are mentioned here. Tamar, for example. What do we know about Tamar? Her narrative is given to us in Genesis chapter 38. Remember that she is the daughter-in-law of the patriarch Judah, married to his oldest son. He dies without an heir. And so Tamar is given to his next son, who also dies without a child, without an heir, and then it kind of continues on. You see that there is a tension here. Remember, Genesis 3:15, that seed has got to continue. And Judah, sadly, has forgotten about it and has neglected the duties of a father-in-law to continue that family line. Tamar, the narrative is tricky here, I admit that, folks, and if you'd like to talk about it after the service, we can talk about it. But Tamar seems to believe in Genesis 3:15. She trusts in it, so she becomes pregnant, gives birth to twins, and Judah, realizing now the error of his ways, concludes at the end of that chapter by saying that Tamar acted more righteously than him. In other words, Tamar showed faith in the Lord in the promise of Genesis 3:15. Judah did not. Rahab, that's mentioned in verse 5. What do we know about Rahab? Remember, she is a Canaanite woman who supported the spies of Joshua as they were now spying out the city of Jericho in preparation for their war against the Canaanites. Remember, it is Rahab who trusted in the Lord and sided with the Lord against the Canaanites within his city. When the Israelites settled in the land of Canaan, remember that Rahab was then received as a faithful woman within their community. Not only was she a faithful woman, she was recognized as an outstanding woman, a godly woman in the book of Joshua. Now, that is genuinely ironic. Remember that during this time in the history of Israel, the Israelites have this proclivity to fall into idolatry and to worship idols. So where you have this picture of the Israelites worshiping foreign gods and false gods, here is a Canaanite who is actually worshiping the true God. You see, Rahab, like Tamar, shows faith in the Lord. Ruth, in verse 5, remember, she is consistently referred to as a Moabite, meaning that she is not an Israelite. In order for her now to be received and to follow her mother-in-law, Naomi, what does she do, remember? She rejects her family. She rejects her people. She rejects her foreign gods, and she embraces the Lord as her God, in spite of the fact that the Israelite people never really ever embraced her completely within her community. Again, during a time when the Israelites are worshiping foreign gods, here is a Moabite who is in fact embracing the true God. Ruth also shows faith in the Lord. Bathsheba is perhaps the most unusual. Notice how Bathsheba in verse 6 is not even mentioned by name. She isn't called Bathsheba, she is called the wife of Uriah. Notice by saying that, notice what you have just now done. By referring to as the wife of Uriah, you think back now to the whole incident with David and his violation of Bathsheba, remember. The way that Bathsheba now becomes pregnant because of that sin of David. And remember the way that David tries to cover up that pregnancy by premeditatively murdering now Bathsheba's husband Uriah, planning it out with precision and with a deviousness. And as a result of all of that, you have now the rebellion of David's son Absalom. That whole kind of mess, you could say, is being poured into Jesus' genealogy by mentioning Bathsheba not by name, by referring to her as the wife of Uriah. It's not that we don't even know her name. We know it. The scripture even gives it. But calling her the wife of Uriah, you have in many ways sort of put a mild blemish in Jesus' genealogy by mentioning this dark and sinful time in the life of David. Again, none of these women really needed to be mentioned by Matthew to accomplish his goal, to show that Jesus is in the line of David and of Abraham. But Matthew does so. And these outstanding women, if anything, is a constant reminder to the importance of faith, that we need to believe. The fourth and final interesting thing about Jesus' genealogy here is found in verse 10. It's the mention of Manasseh. Manasseh, according to 2 Kings chapter 24, 2 Kings 24 blames the exile of the southern kingdom of Judah on Manasseh. Notice what it says here. 2 Kings 24, starting at verse 3, it says, "Surely this exile came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon it." You see, how bad was the reign of Manasseh? It was so bad that this was what caused the southern kingdom of Judah to be exiled. Remember that one of Manasseh's children is Josiah. And of course, we know the great reforms that Josiah tried to bring in. Notice that as great as the Reformation and the restoration that Josiah tried to instill, as great as that was, it couldn't reverse the damage that was caused by Manasseh, so that the southern kingdom still had to go into exile. And here he is, found as clear as day in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. What's interesting, again, according to verse 17, and we'll talk a little bit about this a little bit later, this genealogy of Jesus is grouped into three groups of 14, or what later we'll see is actually six groups of seven. So from Abraham to David is 14 generations, from David to the exile, 14, and so forth. Now, folks, there had to have been more generations than 14 between each of these historical nodes here. But Matthew wants to create a schematic here, a number schematic of 14 for a different reason that we'll get into here. My point simply is that in order to create this number pattern, Matthew had to be selective. Only mention a few names, not mention all. In other words, he could have not mentioned Manasseh. He could have left him out and substituted him with someone else. But he doesn't do that. He mentions Manasseh very clearly and explicitly here in Jesus' genealogy. When you compare Manasseh of the book of Kings and compare him again with how he is described in the book of Chronicles actually gives you a very different picture of Manasseh. Yes, he was wicked. Yes, he led Israel into 55 years of idolatry, 55 years of violence, 55 years of immoralism. Yes, this was not a good time. Yes, this was a terrible time. But Chronicles mentions something that the book of Kings does not. Manasseh was repentant. Manasseh turned and embraced the Lord by faith. And again, it shows you the need for faith here in Jesus' genealogy. By mentioning these specific women that we had here, to a certain degree, what it is doing is offering a mild critique of certain heroes of faith that the Israelites and the Jews of Jesus' day kind of embraced wholeheartedly. Judah, David, even Israel, to a certain degree, as a whole. It reminds the Jews of Jesus' day, and should remind us as well, that what they need is someone greater than Abraham. Someone greater than David, even greater than Israel. They need the great Abraham. They need the great David, the great Israel. The introduction to Manasseh, again, is curious because of the disaster of his reign that you find in the book of Kings. And his inclusion here is unavoidable. It's a reminder to the Jews of Jesus' day, and again, for us in our day to day, that even those whom we may hold in high regard, David, Abraham, so forth, are actually no different than the worst of sinners, Manasseh. Everyone needs to believe. Everyone needs faith in Christ. By using some of these unexpected individuals, Matthew does not only allow certain individuals to stand out, he more importantly allows faith to stand out. Again, a constant reminder to the Jews of Jesus' day, and again, a reminder for us, that you are saved not because you can trace your lineage back to Jesus Christ, and back to Abraham and back to David. You are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, and thus again the necessity of faith in Christ. By including men and women, by including Jews and Gentiles, the genealogy of Jesus Christ is a testament to show that Jesus' reign and authority as king is not going to be isolated and limited to one small portion of the Greco-Roman world, to just one particular people group. The authority and the rule and the sovereignty and the dominion of Jesus Christ is going to be over all of creation. All of the earth will bow down to the authority, to the kingship of Christ. So you see here in the genealogy, not only does it show, number one, the faithfulness of God, that he is true to his promises, not only does it show us the necessity of faith in our redemption, not lineage per se, it is also a representation and a reminder of the message of the gospel itself. There are two ways, in fact, that we see the gospel mentioned. First, you could see this again in these groups of seven. Verse 17 tells us, again, 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the Babylonian exile, and 14 from the exile to the coming of Jesus. Each group of 14, as you read commentators who meditate on this passage, and I think they correctly notice that each group of 14 can be divided into two groups of seven. And that what that gives you is not three groups of 14, but it actually gives you six groups of seven. And thus, at the end of that line, what you have is now Jesus, who comes, I guess a better way, best way to put it, he is the seventh seven. Jesus is the Sabbath seven. In other words, with the coming of Jesus Christ is now comes the end of God's work of redemption. It is the completion of his work. It is the end. And now you could say we can have rest because of the coming of Jesus Christ. The Sabbath goal, to a certain extent, has been inaugurated here with the coming of Christ as the great Sabbath King. In the same way that the book of the Old Testament begins with a series of six that crescendos and climaxes to a climactic seventh, a Sabbath, you could say that the New Testament begins in the same way, a series of six that crescendos and climaxes to a Sabbath, to a seven, that being in Jesus Christ. The second thing that you see here in the way that the Gospels proclaim is the mention of Mary in verse 6. Notice the way that that even Mary is mentioned and how different that is than the other women that are mentioned in Jesus' genealogy. In verse 16, you have Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and then of whom Jesus was born. So Matthew seems to want you to know that the birth mother of Jesus was in fact Mary. Now, Mary most likely was a Judean young girl in the line of David, Abraham, and so forth. We have to kind of guess that, presume that, because we are actually not told in Scripture. That seems to make some sense to me. Remember, folks, that the difficulty with the lineage of Jesus is that he was conceived not of Joseph, remember, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. So to a certain degree, we can't trace Jesus' genealogical line through Joseph per se, because Joseph was not his father. He was conceived of the Spirit, not by Joseph. But what we do know is of his birth mother, of Mary. Now, what do we know about Mary according to Scripture? Well, truthfully, we don't know a lot. In Luke chapter 1, verse 36, we are told that Mary was the relative of Elizabeth. Elizabeth, remember, being the birth mother of John the Baptist. So Jesus and John the Baptist were cousins. We are also told that Elizabeth, in Luke chapter 1, verse 16, came from the priestly family line of Aaron. In other words, it's very possible that Mary hails from the priestly line of Aaron, and thus Jesus also, you could say, has sort of Aaronic lines within his genealogy. Now, of course, we know from the book of Hebrews that Jesus' priesthood is not like that of Aaron. Jesus' priesthood is of the superior priesthood, the better priesthood that is of Melchizedek. But you could already see the association of Jesus with a priestly line by the mention of Mary here at the end of his genealogy. And thus having a genealogical line, you could say, that traces its origins to David, and then a mother who possibly has a family line that can be traced back to Aaron, Jesus here is being seen as both a king in the line of David as well as a great priest. And as a king, Jesus would be the ruler over all creation. But as a priest, he would not only come to offer sacrifices for his people, but that he would offer himself as a very sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. Here is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the record and the proclamation of Christ, who is the great priest king. And he rules and gives his life as king, as a sacrifice for you, for me, for us, for God's church, for God's people, you see. There is a interesting cottage industry that we're seeing in our day-to-day of all things fascinated with ancestry. If I was a smarter bird 10 years ago, I would have invested into Ancestry.com, but I wasn't that smart. People seem to be really interested to know their family background, and perhaps we have done something like that, and I think that's all good, healthy practices for us to kind of know our history and know our background. But the genealogy of Jesus Christ, folks, tells us our background. It tells us where we hail from, and we don't necessarily need a genealogy to do that anymore. No longer in Christ. For us who believe in Jesus Christ, we are the true descendants of Abraham. We are the true people of God. And that identity, folks, does not come by ethnic identity or race relations or how far back we can trace our ancestral roots. It comes by only one way, and that is by faith in Jesus Christ. You are a child of Abraham, just like me, because we share that same bond, that same faith in our one true Savior. And for that reason, the promises that God made to Abraham, to David, doesn't belong only to Abraham and David, it belongs to Jesus. And you want to know something else? It doesn't even belong to Jesus only. By faith in Christ, those promises also belong to us. That great nation, that is for us. That great promised land, it's not some small little piece of geopolitical property in some small portion of the world. It is the new heavens and the new earth. And that is not just for Christ. It is also for us by faith in Jesus Christ, you see. This genealogy is a record of Christ. It's also a testament of who we are and what we can claim as ours by faith in Christ. Let's bow in a word of prayer together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and we thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ, our Savior, he who is the great priest king. We thank you, Lord, for the way that he rules as the great messianic son, the son of David, and how his authority and sovereignty is not limited to small portions of the known world, but that he rules all of the cosmos. And we thank you, Lord, for that. We pray, Father, that and thank you that he didn't hold to his sovereign rule and privileges thereof, that he gave himself as a sacrifice, for sins, for our atonement, for our well-being. And we thank you, Lord, for that as well. As we meditate on these truths that this portion of Scripture gives to us, I pray that it will be an encouragement to us always to remember who Christ is, what he has done, and what we have received by faith in Jesus Christ. And as we continue in worship, as we continue in our dialogue and fellowship with one another afterwards, as we live throughout this coming week and weeks to come, I pray that it will be this understanding of Jesus as the great priest king that will be a continual blessing to us, your children. Hear us, dear Lord, for we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.